If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 6. We are right in the middle of our spiritual warfare series. You know, every aspect of evil in the world is traceable back to the Prince of Darkness. The hymns say he is grim, but the best Satan can do eventually turns into ultimately God's plan. And if we could begin to see that and understand that, we would not be so intimidated. Some think that Satan is just evil personified, but the Bible describes him personally. He is Lucifer, son of the morning. How he started was the perfect creation of God, and he turned. And he is subtle now, and you cannot have an impersonal evil that's subtle. And he's organized. According to Ephesians, we notice, chapter 6, that we wrestle not against what? Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is, people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. This principalities, arche, and rulers, kosmokrators in the Greek, rulers in high places. Each of these are an organized effort of Satan to try to keep his domain of people that are in darkness. And listen, we can think in terms of even this world that it seems like there's a dedicated group of people engineering evil behind the scenes. You've heard of conspiracy theories, of course. We have to be sensitive to that. And as Christians, we know that eventually this one world order will come to pass. But there may be a dedicated group of people engineering it behind them. But listen, there is one personage that's at the head of it all. One person who's already doomed to fail. Satan's one consuming passion is to try and destroy the works of God, and man is God's highest work. We mean nothing to Satan except we're God's. And when he says, I will exalt myself to the highest part of the heavens and I will be like the Most High God, it's his rebellion. And the sad thing is he catches many people up in this same spirit of rebellion. He is a destroyer. He is a wannabe ruler. He is the accuser of the brethren. But the most dangerous part of his strategy, and we looked at the strategies last time, is that he is deceiver. He targets the mind. His weapons are lies, and he keeps people in darkness. So I want to look at a little more closely at some of these schemes. As he goes on to say, or actually when we back up in verse 11, we're reminded to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's amazing when you open the scriptures, you can discern, and also the experiences we have, a number of the schemes of the enemy. And I thought it's interesting because when you think about what he does, he's oftentimes working behind the scenes, very subtle. We're told not to fall into the snare of the devil, the snares, which implies camouflage, which implies trickery. He's not going to appear as this grotesque being with big horns and freak you out. Yeah, I don't want to follow him. He's going to be very smooth. He's going to appear, the Bible says, as an angel of light, masquerades as ministers of righteousness. Masquerading, pretending, because he wants you to be in his camp. And that's where his lies are very effective, because he's a hunter. When you're hunting, you know you just can't go out there and make a lot of noise going through the woods and talk and wear perfume. And you've got to camouflage yourself. You've got to put the scent on. You've got to get in a real quiet place. My attempt at hunting when I was in Michigan, I had quite interesting memories of it. But we used to go out bull hunting before, and one particular morning we went out and I had the tree stand set up. I get up there with my bow and arrow and I'm waiting and I'm getting bored and my attention span is just not there. And so I pick up this book. At the time, I'm a searching soul. I'm backslidden from the Lord and I pick up this the Bhagavad Gita. You know, I'm reading this Hindu scriptures. Don't understand a word I'm reading, but it's cool. Because I can say, I read the Bhagavad Gita. And that was cool in those days, you know, the Eastern religions. So I'm up there and I hear this noise. And, I look down and this huge, like, 8-point buck is right under me. And I'm like, I put my book down and I'm trying to get my thing. And he's like moving fast. And by the time I get up, he's already through. And I'm like, I can't believe I missed it. And I hear another one coming. And I'm like, all right. So I get my bow ready and I pull it back. I've got it ready to shoot. I'm waiting for it to come through the woods, and I'm waiting until I can discern, okay, yeah, it's a deer. I think so. I'm almost ready to let it fly. And it was my friend tracking that deer. It's a good thing he knew that I had discipline and I didn't just fire to think I'll get something. you know, the idea was, you know, we wanted to use camouflage, and he was camouflaging. And I didn't see clearly until he came out. But Satan is like that. He's going to do what he has to do. So there was your pastor up a tree. It's kind of funny, my granddaughter, you know, one of the first things she was able to say, there's this mourning dove that keeps with the noise in our backyard, this whoo, whoo. And so she would always hear it, and she'd go, whoo, whoo, up a tree. And it was the cutest thing, hoo, hoo, up a tree. So that became the new thing, you know, hoo, hoo, up a tree. And I decided to climb that tree to try to show her I could. And so that now I was to her the hoo, hoo, up a tree. I was a big hero. I was going to communicate with the hoo, hoo, up a tree. I don't know why I went on to that, but anyway. Paul feared for the Corinthians. He was concerned that the serpent, through his craftiness, would beguile them. And Jesus said, take heed no one deceive you. Many will come in my name. We ought to be always on guard to test all things. This is why I want you guys to be the most equipped people in the scriptures, so that if anyone tries to come and sell you a bill of goods, lead you away with some doctrine or some heresy, some cult that comes knocking at your door, well-meaning people, but they're deceived. And the Bible says, being deceived and deceiving. That is, it starts from being deceived yourself and you deceive others. But if you know the truth, you won't get hooked. The truth will set you free. So many believers are not even aware of the spiritual battle, and they need that equipping. And we're told, as the purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. No, you'll have a foundation in the scriptures. So let's think of these wiles, these schemes, these strategies. What do you think he uses as tools? He studies us. He knows where we're susceptible. Where do you think you're susceptible? Where do you think you'd be most liable to be lured by the enemy? Well, of course, you know, when you think about it, there's three main lines of attack. Your mind, your thinking, and people sometimes think wrongly, incorrectly about things. They need to be corrected according to the scriptures. We all do. All of our thoughts and ideas and opinions, they come from somewhere, but where do they come from? Are they rooted in a biblical truth? Do we have a biblical worldview? The second thing is, and this is a very subtle way he attacks, our feelings and our experiences. That's a little more subtle because you can correct bad doctrine. It's a little harder sometimes to correct the subtle ways that he influences us with our feelings and experiences. And then, of course, he attacks the seat of our will, our purpose of action. Even though we know the right truth, and even though we feel the right thing, there's something about taking that step forward. Have you ever noticed? What a challenge that is. So Satan loves to mess with us in the balance of these things. And so intellectually, we see people fall into dead scholasticism, dead orthodoxy, or he'll get them confused in some false teaching or philosophy or counterfeit or cult. Modernism was the main enemy for the church for many years. The challenge of anything supernatural, that if you can't see it, it's not real. The idea that, you know, the materialistic world is the only thing that's real. And so he kept people in bondage to this, kept them from responding to the call of God upon their life. And of course, now he's focused his attack in postmodernism now, which is to say beyond modernism or anti-modernism. That is to say that instead of trying to reason things out and trusting in your reason, now we trust in our feelings. People today that are postmodern, essentially, everything that their subjective experience is God. Everything they feel, that guides them. And of course, that's the new danger. And then, of course, the purpose of action, which we'll be looking at. Now, I don't know how far we'll get tonight with some of these things, but let's first look at this attack upon our mind, our thinking. You know, one of the first strategies that Satan got Eve in his temptation, if you remember, and the temptation that came to Eve is very similar to it's almost identical to the temptation that came to Jesus in the wilderness. And it's the same three lines of attack for us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When I think of that, the real clincher for Eve is when he said, has God indeed said? He challenged God's word. And he made Eve think that if you take of that fruit, you'll be like God. So if God wants to keep you from that, he wants to keep you from something good, that God is ultimately not good. That is a very strong attack of the enemy, that God is not for us. Well, you know, when your children are told not to touch something hot or not to do this or that, and you're doing it for their protection, and they don't understand, they think you're keeping them from some new fun pleasure. I mean, that's their mind. Why would you say no? I'm going to do it because I think you're keeping something from me. I think this is good. And, you know, this is a lie that we struggle with God. Is God indeed good? Is He good? You know, the second thing when you think about what we think about is that, is God true? Now, how do I know? Listen, there are so many alternative systems of truth. There are those that believe truth ever changes. That depends on what's true for you and it's true for someone else, and what's true for me now may not be true for me later. It's truth is relative or relativism. Some believe truth is personal. It's subjectivism, whatever is subject to my experiences. Some people believe truth is only what you can see, empiricism. Or truth is abstract, idealism. Or truth is only an experience, existentialism. Or truth is synonymous with creation, pantheism. All the isms. Truth is what works. If it works, then it must be true, pragmatism. But all these isms, all these alternative forms miss the real reality. God gave us a clear revelation of what is true, and this is what we're told to test all things by, and that is His Word. His Word is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And He came to bear witness to the truth. Another way we're attacked is that God is irrelevant, that this life is all that counts. You know, Job was attacked along those lines. That He'll give everything He has. He'll curse you if you take everything that He has. And then, of course, Satan's philosophy is skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his skin. He'll give to stay alive. And, of course, Job proves that's not true when one who trusts in God. But we have to contend for the faith. Two main areas of attack in our thinking are cults and heresies. I went online just looking at some of the major cults in America and then, of course, some of the sub-cults. And if you really want to get any information on just about any cult out there, there's some good websites. Watchmen.org, excellent website. And of course, alwaysbeready.org is another one. You have questions about a cult or something that some relative is in and some weird thing you've heard about. What is that? You know, get the name of it. Do the search on those websites, watchmen.org or alwaysbeready.org, and you'll be amazed the information you can find. Now, the very nature of a cult is that it's a pseudo-Christian group. That is, it's pretend Christian. It's one thing to be a religion and to believe something. It's another thing to masquerade as something Christian. Now, anyone can believe anything they want, you know, and that they call it whatever they want, and there's new religions starting all the time. But the danger for Christians, and really what Satan's ultimate goal is, he wants to create something that's an alternative, and he's going to make it appear similar to what you're familiar with, but lead you off by it. And cults do this, and of course heresies as well. The only difference between a cult and a heresy, a cult is generally a group that is a pretend Christian group. It's not Christian at all, but it's pretend. And a heresy is usually, could be a Christian group that's wrong on one particular area, but if they keep emphasizing that, eventually they're going to get off into that place. Again, cults sound like Christianity, and that's what makes them so dangerous. John wrote to the people in 1 John 2, verse 18, he said, "Look, listen, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," now that tells you that there is a person who's called the Antichrist. He's also called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's the one who will be the deceiver, the beast of Revelation 13, but he's called the Antichrist. He's coming. We're waiting for him to come. He is going to be a person who will come, and a lot is written about him, how he will essentially cause all the great and the small to receive a mark. He will dominate the world. All the world will worship him. We know he's coming, John said. But, he said, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. That is, those that have come in that same spirit, by which we know it's the last hour. They went. And then he describes where they came from. They went out from us. See, most cults started from Christians that got off on some heresy. And then that particular idea that they held dear to wasn't accepted by the Orthodox Church. And Orthodox just means cutting straight. And when you think of Orthodox Church, sometimes you think of the guys with the big hats. But if you're a believer in Jesus and you believe what he says in the Bible, you have an Orthodox view of the Bible, that you're letting the Bible speak for itself. Well, they didn't accept these heresies, and these people then went out. They started their own thing. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained or continued with us, but they went out that it might be seen that they're not of us. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The cool thing is, the Bible says there must be heresies among you so that those who are of the truth may be approved. In other words, there will be those that will be in among us, birds of the air nesting in the branches, that will draw disciples after themselves, and they'll pull you away. Hey, I think the pastor's wrong on this. You know, this is the way I've learned, and I found this new thing and this new teaching, and really this answers more questions for me. And, you know, they'll pull people away into that instead of just keeping with the scriptures. But how do you know when you've encountered somebody in a cult? If you're a young believer, sometimes it's hard to tell because they use terms like, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That sounds right. Until you're a little more informed and you realize, well, no, that is Mormonism. And it's based upon Joseph Smith's teachings, who he claimed he received these golden plates and these special glasses to interpret them. And he writes the Book of Mormon. Some of it is trying to explain that Jesus visited the Americas, and it tries to answer, fill the gaps of things the Bible doesn't say. Only problem is it has no basis in history or archaeology. Everything in the Book of Mormon, all the hundreds of people groups and all the information it mentions and geographical locations, haven't found a single one. If you're a Mormon archaeologist, you've got a real difficult time ahead of you. But it sounds, Church of Jesus Christ, they want to make you feel they're Christian. You see the advertisements on the television, call for this Bible and the Book of Mormon. So they want you to know, hey, we got the Bible too, but the Book of Mormon is your real key. And they'll just, again, it's a little bit off, and you don't know how much you're really getting into. They're very nice people, too. They're very sweet people, very dear, sweet people. Many of them are second, third, fourth generation Mormons. They've just grown up in the Mormon church. They go on Mormon missions. You know, they have to dialogue with people. They go on a two-year mission thing, most of them. Very, very dedicated. People in the cults are very, very dedicated. But they just are not scriptural. These are some marks of some cults. Because, you know, there's Jehovah Witnesses we could talk about. There's Unification Church, Christian Science, a number of the major cults. But just if you have an idea of what to look for, you won't have to necessarily know all the cults out there. The one thing you want to be sensitive to is that typical with every cult is there's extra-biblical information they're going to deal with. In other words, you've got the Bible, but, you know, that's not a... Here, take our books. You need to read this. You need to follow this. You need this interpretive scheme to understand the Bible, and only we can give it to you. And they use an authority other than the Bible. And that's why if you really know your Bible, you'll not fall victim to some cult or some deception. They also, a mark of a cult, they always will go off on the essential doctrines. Now, there's some non-essential doctrines. You know, we have differences of maybe how to baptize people. That's okay. That's a family debate. There's other non-essentials. It's just like a parent. You know, you're going to be much more concerned about your kids if they tell a lie than if they fail to brush their teeth, right? You know there are certain things that are more important than others. Not everything is equal. Well, in the Bible, there are certain essentials. What the Bible says about sin and human depravity, and that there's no way that we can do anything to save ourselves. We need a Savior. The doctrine of salvation, that Jesus paid the penalty in full, and that you don't say, well, we need Jesus and you need this as well. It's wonderful you believe in Jesus, but you also need. And you know, it's funny, I from time to time, and they have actually good shows on the Mormon channel, and then they'll have their Mormon doctrines. And it's really interesting, because knowing the scriptures, I listen carefully to what they're saying. And wow, does it sound really subtle. But they'll throw that in there. They'll say, you know, those of us who have come to appreciate and love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put our trust in our works of grace that we... And, you know, look what they just did. They subtly threw in, and we trust also our works and our sacraments or our whatever. There's something added. The triune nature of God, they're usually off. They're off on the person of Jesus Christ particularly. They don't give him the honor and the glory. They always make him either something less than God. I've always had fun debating with the Jehovah's Witnesses and say, now, you say that Jesus is not God, but he's not just man, so what is he? He's kind of a lesser God. And as soon as you see that, what they really mean by that, they're taking away the glory of Jesus. Are your children any less human than you? Is the Son of God, the very begotten, the only, the Bible says, the only begotten Son of God, any less God? Of course not. And if he's a lesser God, that means there's another God. And they've even changed that one translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word, they'll change that. The Word was a God. They've added a little word there. And they basically lied and testified before the courts at one point that that A should have been there. And the Greek scholar that they quoted basically denied that and said, no, I never said that. They totally misconstrued that. There is no article in front of the word there. So it is the word was God, not a God. So one of the marks is there's always an uncertain hope. That's how they keep you part of their organization. If you don't keep part of their organization, you will lose your salvation. That's always a strong thing to keep you in uncertainty. Presumptuous leadership, usually some person that's going to lead, some claim of special discoveries. Cults are always good at, you know, if you just follow these three simple things, you're going to have everything work out for you. Some simple little thing. But it often leads to an enslaving organizational structure. My heart goes out when I see those people out on those bicycles, when I see, you know, those people going door to door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I know that that's a part of what they have to do to be saved. And what a drag. You know, can you imagine people being on that kind of a treadmill and never feeling like you've done enough? When this gospel of Jesus Christ gives us salvation freely. And there's often financial exploitation to it. And, of course, what goes with the territory is they often denounce others that, well, you're not part of the true church or you're not part of the true reorganized group of people that God has for these end times. So cults, many, many, many of them. But then there's heresies. You know, by definition, a heresy is a denial or doubt of any defined doctrine in the Bible and can lead to apostasy. And the epistles, the letters in the New Testament largely were written to counteract some of the early heresies that already crept in among the people. And so they were written to give us a clear picture. That's why when you're very familiar with the New Testament, you're going to recognize a counterfeit pretty quickly. Again, this is going to be very important to recognize. There's lots of heresies. You know, some of the main ones, you might not have heard of the name, but they're a part of certain cults like Arianism, which is Jesus is a lesser created being. That Arianism is a large part of the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. Tritheism, where people believe that there are three gods. That's a heresy. There's Docetism, which is Jesus was divine and he was God, but he only seemed human. He really didn't leave footprints kind of a thing, which is kind of a similar to Gnosticism. There was the Gnostics, they prided themselves on knowing. And sometimes I notice that even in the church that people can really trust a lot in their intellect. And the Bible says, don't lean on your own understanding. Keep scriptural. When you start building logically on certain doctrines and you get off a little bit, you end up somewhere that you don't want to be. Modalism is where God is one person, but he exists in three modes, but there's only one person, as opposed to the triune nature of God, where there's one God, but three persons. You might think, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference once you start unpeeling it. There's Patripassianism, which is God the Father suffered on the cross. That's a growing heresy. That was actually featured in the book The Shack. Because the idea that the Father suffered along with the Son, but that goes against the very character nature of God who is unchangeable. So he would not have suffered. The Son suffered in our place. And then there's Pelagianism, which means that man wasn't affected by the fall, that he could keep the law. And these heresies keep people from true doctrines. There's lots of other little things that you come across in the church sometimes, you know, that Christians can be demonized. That, to me, borders on heresy, but it's not actually a heresy. It leans in that direction because it's incorrect and it can cause people some real problems, trusting in the need for deliverance. Some people swear by this because of an experience they had, but there's not a scriptural basis for it. You know, what has the temple of God to do with idols? What does Belial have to do with God? You're the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus. And when you know Him, certainly Satan can attack your thinking, he can attack your feelings, he can target you in certain areas of temptation, but he cannot possess you and demonize you. And of course, then there's all the other little things that people can get tripped up on, that if you just keep in the Scriptures, it keeps you from these things. So our thinking, a major line of attack. But the most subtle, and this is what I'm going to close with, is the attacks on our feelings and our experiences. Now, in this case, the ultimate problem is self and all the manifestations of self. How we feel about ourselves. You know, self-centeredness and jealousy and envy, spite, malice, hypersensitivity, you know, easily hurt, depression. Self is, frankly, a cruel tyrant. When you're under the tyranny of yourself, and your subjective experiences, and you're not free to walk by faith and trust God, even when you go through trials and difficulties, and even when you don't understand, even when you're feeling like God has kind of like left you out to dry, and yet you do not trust those feelings. You believe what the Lord says, and you go forward. Satan targets you. And two of the big ways he does that are with worry and discouragement. Those are the two biggies. Worry is one of his famous... This is one of the things I can speak very personally about, because I guess I inherited that from my grandmother. She was a worrier. She'd worry about everything, and I inherited that. Maybe it's that German mind of analyzing everything and trying to figure things out, and I would overanalyze. I'd get into the paralysis of analysis, and I'd worry about all the possible scenarios that might happen. Worry about tomorrow. Well, what if, what if, what if? The purpose of this whole attack of worry is to keep your mind off Christ. I mean, the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." In a sense, worry is acting as if there is no God. It's actually acting as if you are God. You're taking control of it now. You're going to try to figure it out. Listen, it's one thing to plan ahead, to think ahead, that's reasonable. But to have an undue time and attention into the future that which you can't control, that's a danger. In fact, when Jesus spoke about those four soils, remember? The hard soil. When Word of God falls on a heart that is not prepared at all, the birds of the air come and take it. The emissaries of Satan just take it. They can't even understand it. It doesn't take even root. Then there's this stony soil where the sun comes out. Persecutions deal with those believers, if they're almost believers. And then there's the thorny soil. Now, this is what Jesus just said about that in Matthew 13:22. He says, "He who received the seed, that is the word of God, among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and the cares or worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, distractions of the world, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Don't underestimate the power of worry and care as if it's, well, you know, it's not a big thing. Oh, it is a very big thing. Satan knows this. If he can get you worried about something, maybe you've got a big thing happening tomorrow and you're all fretting about how it's going to play out. You can't just rest and trust the Lord in it and go, well, I've done everything I can do. The rest is in the Lord's hands. I'm just going to trust Him about it. Because your family won't let you do that. Aren't you worried about it? What are you going to do? What if this happens? What are you going to do? How come you're so happy? What's going on? There's something wrong with you. You should be worried. You know, and you have your family working on you there, and Satan uses them as well to get you all stirred up and all agitated about it. And it always happens by degrees. You know, remember what the Lord says about worry. In Matthew 6, He said, "I say to you, do not worry about your life." In verse 25, He says that. He says, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, about your body, what you're going to put on, the economy. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, He said. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? It's a good question. Does God value you more than the sparrows? I know some radical environmentalists who would say no. They'd say they care more about insect species survival than children dying of AIDS in Africa. They've actually said that. But no, listen, you're much more valuable to God. You've got to understand that. He says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, I like that. Here's the guy that's short and he's worried. He's so short. What am I going to do? I'm so short. I wish I was taller. All that worrying is not going to give you one more inch. He says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I say to you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That is a great lesson to deal with worry. When Satan does two strategic things to get you out of the here and now, he gets you to worry about the future or feel guilty about the past. How much time do you spend in the past? Lamenting, regretting. And how much time do you worry about the future? You see, if you're in the future or in the past and you're not where you are right now in this day, in this moment the Lord has put in front of you, then you're not really in tune to the Spirit of God. And you know what? He's getting you in a vulnerable position that will make you susceptible to things that will lead you astray. Philippians tells us, don't be worried about anything, but by everything with prayer and supplication. That's your access. When you begin to worry, here's how you turn it around. You turn it into a prayer. That's what you do. Instead of worrying about it, complaining to others, you know, telling others your fears and verbalizing these things and trying to get other people into your fear party. Listen, all you do is you begin to pray. Oh, Lord, I just thank you that I know the bank situation is looming tomorrow, and if it doesn't come through, and you know what? I'm just going to commit this to you. I'm going to lay it at your feet. And of course, here's what we do. We lay it at his feet, and then what happens 2 minutes later, we're taking it back again, right? Worries like that. You know, Lord, I'm giving it over to you. 2 minutes later, I'm taking it back. You know, the Lord says, I thought I took that from you. Why are you fretful? See, if you trust me, you know, you're going to trust me. I would love it if some of you had a three-year-old who'd come up to you just when they begin to speak. And can you imagine a three-year-old going up to his parents saying, I'm really concerned. You ever heard a three-year-old use that word? The only way a three-year-old would ever use that word is if that's all they hear around the home. I'm concerned. Kids don't use those words. I'm concerned. I'm really worried. In fact, you can learn a lot about the adult by watching a 4 and 5-year-old. Little girl puts her hands on her hips. I'm so tired. You know, I can tell you that little girls don't get tired, but I can tell you where she got that from. All you have to do is look at mom and go, uh-huh, I see. I see what she copies. What do you pass on to your kids? In fact, they're a reflection of this. But can you imagine a three-year-old saying, I'm so concerned. Are we going to be able to pay the mortgage this month? You know, and what will we do if they turn our lights out, Dad? You know, kids don't worry about that. They just trust their parents. And this is really, in a sense, what the Lord wants to bring us into, a simple childlike trust. When he says, with all prayer and supplication, then he adds, with thanksgiving. If you want to know the secret to overcoming worry, you've got to add one ingredient to your prayer. And it's thanksgiving. And I'll tell you, that is seems like the best kept secret. It is so powerful. Because when you begin to thank the Lord ahead of time, you're exercising faith, and it helps you release that into his hands and not grab it back. A lot more could be said about worry, but those are the big things. Remember the promises of God. Set your mind in the things of the Lord and be thankful, committed to prayer. The Lord knows. All the stuff you don't know, he knows. And that's what I say all the time. When someone says, well, what about this? The Lord knows. I don't know, but he knows. That's enough for me. The second line of attack in this area of our feelings is discouragement. There's an old fable that says, according to legend, the devil had a tool sale, and one tool was labeled, you know, not for sale. And it was, as he was advertising his tools, he had hatred and envy and jealousy and deceit and lying and pride out there. But laid apart from the rest was this one tool that was not available. And someone asked, well, what about this tool? And he says, oh, that's discouragement. Well, why isn't it for sale? Oh, I'd never sell that. That's my best tool. It's more useful to me than anything else. Because what happens when circumstances go awry, at least awry from our perspective, or our temperament is just more of, you know, maybe an inward, subjective moods that we get into, and the temptations are coming, and we're wondering, you know, what's going on? These fiery darts are hitting us, and we can't distinguish between conviction and condemnation. We begin to get discouraged. We weary in well-doing. It seems like I've been honoring the Lord and following Him, and nothing's happening. This is so common for Satan to attack. And we have to remember, even when Jacob, when he was in his funk, and he said, all these things are against me. He didn't know at that time his son Joseph was alive and was preparing the way in Egypt for them. But he thought it couldn't get worse. He was discouraged. David, when his men were talking of stoning him, when their city was burning from the Amalekite attack on them, and David, the Bible says, encouraged himself in the Lord. He was not going to be discouraged. The Bible says they that wait on the Lord will rise up on wings of eagles. That's what we need to overcome that discouragement beyond feelings. And this is really just the tip of the iceberg in Satan's attacks. But these things are key. If you could keep in mind the attacks on your mind and remember how important it is to be in the Scriptures, to be equipped so you won't fall victim to cults and heresies. And if you can remember to turn those concerns of worry and even the attack of discouragement when circumstances go bad, as you think they're going bad, to turn that over to the Lord, begin to thank Him ahead of time, before the answer comes. Anybody can thank the Lord after you get the answer. Thank Him now. You will overcome probably, I don't know what the percentage is of attacks in the enemy, but these rate up there as the constant, most frequent attacks that we get.